Our text this morning comes from the book of Haggai. I have been preaching slowly but surely when I'm given the opportunity through the book of Haggai, and we're coming near the end. The passage we'll be considering this morning is Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. I will read it. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day back, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day of six messages that were delivered to God's people on four separate occasions. The theme of Haggai is actually quite simple. It's a call to God's people that they would rebuild the temple and that they would reinstitute proper worship. Now, in past sermons, I've considered four of the previous oracles. Just to review them very briefly so that we can be caught up to speed with this morning. In the first instance, God came with two messages on the same day to chide first the leaders of the nation and then to chide the people themselves for their sluggishness to obey the command that he had given them when they came back out of exile into the land. And that was, they were supposed to be rebuilding the temple. This was supposed to be their focus. But they did not do this, and so the Lord chided them. Then a month later, after the people had begun to work, the Lord came again, but this time to stir up the spirit of the workers, to stir up their hearts so that they desired to do the work that God had called them to. And he encouraged them by saying, I am with you. He pledged his presence because of their obedience and faith. And then, after another month had gone by, a fourth oracle comes by way of Haggai the prophet. God sends a message of encouragement to his people that was meant to carry them through hard times, because while they were doing the work that God had called them to, it was going painfully slow, and the progress was somewhat disappointing. But God encouraged them because what they saw physically was not necessarily a representation of what was spiritually happening when they were obeying God. Now, on this final occasion, the fourth visitation from the prophet on behalf of God, we'll consider the first of two oracles that Haggai delivered on this last day. This time, the Lord comes to teach his people something about the nature of defilement and holiness, so that they might avoid slipping back into their former disobedience and therefore forfeit the blessings that would come with pure worship. Now, this fifth oracle is organized nicely into three blocks. In the first block, we find two questions, which are to serve as a case study in understanding the nature of holiness and defilement. The second block, God renders a judgment about the impact that defilement has upon worshipers. And finally, in the third block of this text, God promises a blessing, a future blessing, for pure worshipers. So let's consider these in turn. Now, something that stands out to me immediately when I begin to consider the first section of this text is that the opening questions of Haggai's oracle, this fifth oracle, they're directed specifically at the priests. He is to go to the priests and ask these questions. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests served the nation of God in two main ways, in two capacities. One, they were experts in all things concerning the law. They were to be skilled in interpreting the law and rendering judgments about how the law was to be kept best. They were particularly good at making interpretations about the ceremonial law and what might render a person clean or unclean. They also served the nation in this capacity, that they were responsible for leading the nation in all forms of worship, whether it be sacrifices that were rendered to God, or vows that were taken to God, or even feasts that were celebrated. The priests were the worship leaders. And so, that this oracle begins with a question that's directed at the priest is a clear indicator that the emphasis of the text that follows, the emphasis of the prophet's message, is going to be centered on discerning what the law will teach the Lord's people about their worship. Another thing to take into consideration if we were to understand this text, if we want to understand the questions that are being posed to the priest and then the answers that they give, you need to recognize that there is some special language that's being used here, not necessarily in the way that you might use it in your everyday vernacular. This is ceremonial language that's used of the temple and of worship. Now, terms like clean and unclean, holy and defiled, they carry special meaning when they're used in the temple. And their end is aimed at expressing the fitness of people or sacrifices or objects in being used to offer worship to God. If you mistake clean and unclean as merely hygienic terms, then you're definitely going to miss what Haggai has to say. Clean, in temple terminology, is anything or anyone that has been purified and is therefore approved for worship, something that's pleasing to God. The term holy, that's easier to understand. It's got some specific meaning, but and this because it doesn't get used even by us much outside of religious expression, and yet it's also easy to miss how exactly it would be used in temple language. Some of you may tend to think of holiness as a term that somehow refers to moral goodness, as in the subtle put-down that, he or she is holier than thou, that they're a better person in some way. But holiness in the temple terms always indicates something or someone that has been set aside for a special purpose, something that is for a special purpose and use in worship. And so the opposite concept of holiness in temple terminology would be terms like common, profane, or defiled. You just can't think of these terms in your own language. You have to look at the way the Bible is using these terms, and it will help you to understand what the priests are getting at. One other thing. Well, so in the temple, a person or an object They could be purified by ceremony so that they were rendered clean or holy, and thereby being fit for worship, they could worship God. But if a person or a thing was profaned by some sort of contact with something that was common or unclean, then that thing also became defiled and unfit for worship, or that person would become defiled and unfit for worship. To give an example that kind of ties these terms of clean and unclean, holy and defiled into a very simple understanding, let me share this experience from my own childhood growing up in my own home. You see that in my house growing up, my mother had a special set of guest towels. Perhaps you have these same towels in your own house. They're hung prominently on the most accessible towel rack. They look so inviting. They're fluffy and soft and very tempting. You would like to use these towels, but I knew growing up that these towels were not for me. These towels were set apart. There was something special about these towels. These towels, in a sense, could be said that they were to honor special guests, and therefore only special guests could use them. Now, there wasn't anything wrong with my towel that I used. Functionally, it dried me. It wasn't clean in the sense that it was soiled or dirty, but it was a common, everyday towel. It was something that I was allowed to use, but for the guest, for the honored guest, was reserved the fluffy, perfect towel so that it showed some honor. It was set apart and it was for special use. So this is the way that these terms work in our passage. One other thing to note is that something about the nature of sacrifices in general. Now, unlike the atoning sacrifice that we have heard of often in Scripture that was offered once each year for the sins of the entire nation of Israel, there was a purifying sacrifice that was offered for people. It was simply a different sacrifice. Purifying sacrifices, when the temple or the tabernacle was in full swing, were offered daily, regularly, as often as they were needed, so that they could deal with the fitness of people who came to worship God. There were myriad things throughout the world, common things that they could come in contact with in each day that could some way defile them and make them unfit, not necessarily set apart for God. And there was something that God required of them that be done. A sacrifice had to be offered, and a time needed to elapse before they could be considered holy and ready to worship again. So with these things in mind, let's now consider the questions that Haggai poses to the priest. So Haggai brings two questions to the experts in the law, and these are meant to establish and reinforce principles to God's people. His first question to the priest is this: if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and then that garment touches something else, gives examples such as bread or stew or wine, does that bread or stew or wine then become holy? Well, this question is couched in the daily activities of the temple, so it might seem a little bit foreign to us, but if we boil it down to its main point, the question is simply asking this: is holiness transferable from one thing to another? The answer from the priests is a resounding no, it does not. In the early chapters of Leviticus, we see laid out for us procedures for various sacrifices that could be offered. And in many cases, when these sacrifices were offered, there would be a piece of meat or flour that was remaining from the sacrifice. And these things were allowed to be eaten by the Levites, by the priests. But because it was part of the sacrifice, they were reminded that that piece of meat was holy. It was set apart for a special use, and therefore it must be treated in a certain way. Furthermore, it was made clear to them that the meat and the blood of the sacrifice even did have the effect of making whatever it touched holy. If blood were to splatter on your clothes when you were exercising sacrificial procedures in the temple, that piece of clothing then would become holy because the blood of the sacrifice was holy. If a priest carried around meat in his robe, as they often did, imagine this long flowing robe, and they would take the meat off the altar that was now theirs by right, and they would put it into the fold. And as I reviewed this text again, I thought, what a bloody mess they must be. White robes, white linen robes, and just folding this bloody meat in the robe. But by virtue of contact, that bloody meat that was part of the sacrifice and was set apart and holy now made that garment that he tucked it in holy as well. And there were special instructions given to the priest on what they must do with that garment, because it's holy now too. You can't just wear it around like you would wear your everyday clothes. It's a holy garment. But the question here that's being posed to the priest is, when the priest was carrying that meat around in his robe, tucked in, and he was walking to his meal, getting ready to eat, and not the meat itself, not the blood, but the corner of the cloth of the robe were to rub up against bread or wine, does that robe, which has been made holy by the meat, is it able to transfer then its holiness onto the bread and the wine? Well, clearly, the priests indicate that the law was absolutely resolute on this matter. Holiness was not able to pass from a second object to a third. It did not work this way. The principle here is that to obtain holiness requires direct contact with a purifying sacrifice. It cannot be second or third hand. But what about the second question? If someone who is unclean by contact with the dead body comes in and touches any of these things, presumably the same things, the bread, the wine, all the things mentioned in the first verse, then does that thing become unclean? So here, it boils down to basically the opposite question. Is defilement transferable? The priest, again, indicate that the law is perfectly clear on this matter. Absolutely, yes. Defilement and uncleanness is transferable. And the law was full of situations which had a temporary defiling effect upon a person. Unintentional sin, death, childbirth, sexual contact, etc. And it was equally clear that until the stipulated time had expired and until the purifying sacrifice was offered, whatever the unclean person touches will also be unclean. Even the temple of God, we are told, may be defiled if it's touched by an unclean person. Now, before we jump to any conclusions and proclaim, well, that's not fair or that's not right, consider what you know in your own life about the principle of contamination. Things that you can observe day to day. Any parent can tell you how this principle works. A clean child goes out to play. They play in the mud. They become dirty. And then they take those dirty hands and they touch your walls and they touch your windows and they touch your doors. They touch your pants. They touch your car. Everything. Everything around them, they are defiling. This never, never works in reverse. If it were only true that a clean person could somehow go around their home contaminating everything with their cleanliness, oh, how much easier life would be. But we know this is not the case. And neither can a person go around spreading holiness in a defiled world. The principle at work here is that defilement is terribly contagious. So what can we take away from the experts of the law who have concluded rightly about things concerning holiness and defilement? What is there for us today? Because we don't, thankfully, walk up here and offer bloody sacrifices each Sunday. What is there for us? Well, many times we jump to the conclusion, wrongly, that contact with holy things somehow has the power to make us holy. You might instantly think of children or teenagers who are growing up in a godly home, but who put off the question, their own question of faith, and they assume that somehow they're counted as holy by virtue of their parents. Young people, you might indeed experience some of the covenantal blessings because of your parents' faith, but I will tell you this, that unless you lay hold of the purifying sacrifice for yourself and by faith, you are not fit to worship God. You are defiled. But it's not just children. We are all tempted to do this, to believe that somehow proximity with holy things will make us holy. If we come to the right church, if we, some of us might believe because our spouse is particularly holy and spiritual that that somehow has a rubbing off effect on us. It does not. You're not made holy because you come here to a church full of holy saints or that you hear the holy preaching of God's word. You're not made holy because you read a holy Bible. You're not made holy because you sing holy songs or take holy sacraments or do holy work. You are not made holy by contact with other holy things. Sadly, exactly the opposite is true. According to the principle, your defilement is contagious. And if left unchecked, it seeks to spread to everything and everyone that you touch. The principle applied is that if you come to the temple to worship God in a state of defilement, you make the temple of the Lord unclean. In order for true holiness to be obtained, you must come in contact with a holy sacrifice directly. We know that Jesus fulfills the ceremonies of the law, but the substance and the spiritual truths still remain. The writer of Hebrews indicates that Jesus was not only our atoning sacrifice, but he was also our purifying sacrifice. By the sprinkling of his blood, we have been purified from dead works, and we're declared holy. But everyone, every one of us, must gain our holiness by direct contact with Christ for ourselves. We must be drawn into union with Christ by faith. Holiness is not contagious, but your defilement is. In the 14th verse of this passage, we encounter the second section of Haggai's oracle. We've considered the two questions. Now, let us look at the judgment rendered. After laying out the principles of holiness and defilement according to the law and verifying them with experts of the law, the Lord is now ready to render a judgment concerning his own people. Verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and whatever they offer there is unclean. I take from this that first, there is nothing special about God's people so that the rules of holiness and defilement do not apply to them as well. They're only made holy by direct contact with a purifying sacrifice offered on God's terms. But they are also easily defiled. Even more terrifying, their defilement doesn't stop with their own lives. Notice Haggai's words. and so with every work of their hands, and whatever they offer is unclean. Consider the implications here. Every work of the defiled person is itself defiled. A man wakes up and goes out into his field to work and defiles his crops. Also defiles his land. When he comes home to kiss his wife, now she is defiled. When he sits his son on his lap to teach him an important lesson or simply just to enjoy his company, now his son is defiled. When he visits his neighbor to help him on a project, he brings defilement into his home too. And even when he goes to work on the building of the temple, he brings defilement to the very household of God. The work that the people in Haggai's day assume that they're doing for the kingdom of God is all defiled because they are defiled. The holiness even of the temple itself cannot purify people, but defiled people can certainly make a holy temple unclean. Not having come in contact with the sacrifice by faith, the people are unclean. So whatever they do in their work and even in their worship is defiled, defiled, defiled. What a wretched state to be in. I think the implication here of God's judgment rendered is that God's people have simply not taken seriously the spiritual truths about holiness and defilement, not in the way that they ought to, because they didn't notice the signs that God had laid out for them, that their lives and their work were defiled, that their crops weren't yielding in the way that they should, that their lives were very dissatisfying. Because they didn't notice the signs of their defilement and its effect on everyone around them, they begin to behave as if their defilement wasn't so bad anymore. Quarantine stories have become quite a popular genre of entertainment in our day. You think of movies and television shows that depict some viral outbreak or some zombie apocalypse where contaminant is going everywhere and you have to quarantine it off. We like this sort of entertainment, but I submit to you that none of these stories would be very interesting at all except for the plot complication that every one of them shares in common. In each story, in each outbreak, a character or a group of people disregards the quarantine because at the end of the day, they've deceived themselves into believing the disease is not so serious, or they've deceived themselves into believing somehow they're immune to the danger that everyone else is not immune to. Well, the people of Haggai's day clearly suffered from this assumption, and now God was calling their error to their attention. We have the same tendency in our own day to overlook the need for purification and defilement, maybe even more, because often we don't make the distinction between a need, a sacrificial need for atonement, and a sacrificial need for purification. But clearly defilement is dangerous to yourself, and it's dangerous for the church, despite the fact that you're deceiving yourself into believing that it's not so bad. But Scripture demands that it must be addressed, because in the end, it compromises your position as a worshiper, and it stands to compromise those around you as well. Yes, Christians, even today, you may defile each other. You defile your weaker brother, Paul says, when you take advantage of your Christian liberties in his presence and cause him to sin. You defile people this way. If you allow the root of bitterness to take root in your life, you have the potential to defile many by entertaining that bitterness. Scripture even says that by your own unbelief and your Your inability to believe sometimes and trust in faith is in itself a defilement and can defile others as well. You see, the need for purification from defilement is the underlying impetus for personal sanctification as well as the need for church discipline. You must practice personal sanctification if you do not want to defile other people. We as a church must at times go through the hard practice of church discipline if we hope not to defile each other and defile our worship. I think of examples in my own life. My tendency to go to work and complain about what doesn't make sense to me. And to the same person that I share the gospel, I spew defilement all over them as I complain about things. And I see that it takes root in their life, and they complain about the very same things. You see it in your own life, in your home, as your children begin to err in sin in the very same ways that you err in sin. We say, well, we see ourselves in them, but you see your defilement in them. Even in church, you've seen entire churches ripped apart by controversy. As one person brings a complaint, does not follow the biblical mandate to resolve these things and love each other, and then that defilement creeps throughout the entire church, and everyone's worship is defiled because of it. But conversely, it's true that whatever we do in faith becomes holy to us. Whatever we do, faith exercised in worship, or worship exercised in faith, is holy to you. Even the mundane things of life, whatever you eat, drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God, and it is holy to you. And this effect can also be an inspiration to others and a reminder, but it is not contagious to them. You are not purified by the worship that you offer, but rather your worship can become defiled by your uncleanness. So take care, Christian. You will spread your uncleanness to others. Well, this begs the question, how then are we made holy? I'm talking a lot about distinctions between purification and atonement. What do you mean by all this, Dave? How do you cleanse yourself from defilement in today's age when there's no animal sacrifice anymore? Well, simply, you do it by laying hold of the sacrifice of Christ in faith. What do you mean when you keep saying, laying hold of Christ in faith? What does that even mean? Well, faith is part belief and part action. In this case, we believe what the law teaches, what the law of the Lord teaches regarding defilement and holiness. I'm not asking you to hearken back to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, but the law of the Lord teaches the basic principle that defilement is contagious, but holiness requires direct contact with the sacrifice. We must also accept that we are defiled by all that is common in this world. When we engage in the passions of the flesh, you might call it an indiscretion, but Scripture says that it's the flesh that wages war against our soul, and we become defiled when we give in to it. But what are these passions? Well, as Paul says in Galatians, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These things, when indulged in, when When you come into contact with these things, they have a defiling effect on you. In faith, we accept that these things are defiling and that they compromise our status as worshipers when we touch them. But in faith, we also accept that Jesus Christ is our once-for-all purifying sacrifice. If we believe on him, his sacrifice can make us holy. But faith is also action. As James reminds us that faith without works is dead. So what action is required? Earlier you heard a passage read from 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 4, if you were to give preference and emphasis to the Greek verb beginning in verse 4, it would translate something like this: as you keep coming to Christ. For it indicates a recurring action. It says as you come, but what it means is as you keep coming over and over to Christ, who is a living stone, you are being built up as holy priests as you keep coming to Christ. We must keep coming to Christ day by day and hour by hour. When we are touched by defilement, we must reach out and touch the purifying sacrifice for ourselves. In the garden, Adam and Eve hid from God because they were aware of their defilement. And they were also aware that they lacked any means to undo that defilement. But this is not the case with us. Christ did not come into this world to condemn it, but that through him, this world might be saved. Do not run from Christ. Bring all your defilement to him and touch him. You cannot clean yourself to come to him, and he does not expect it. And once we've come to Christ and have been purified by him, then we must live our lives as those which are set apart and holy. As Paul says in Romans, present your bodies, brothers, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is the action required of true and pure worshipers. So verse 14 could be harrowing. It could be a terrifying passage, but you must not take it as a fatalistic judgment passed upon God's people. It's merely an observation about the way things are when holiness is not achieved in faith. The final portion of our text this morning speaks of blessing, and it speaks of what good things wait for God's holy people. God has told them the way things go for those who only engage in superficial obedience or religious formalism, those who acknowledge the form of godliness, but they deny its power. But all the evidence in Haggai indicates that this is no longer the case with God's people. There was a time when they did merely go through the motions, and they rendered only external obedience. But God has since moved on their hearts. He stirred them to obey with sincerity. He's moved their spirits. He's purified them from their dull heart. And now, God asks them to make their own observation, their own judgment of their life. He says to them, look backward and look forward, but I want you to do it from a particular vantage point. The vantage point from which he wants his people to take account of their lives as worshipers is standing upon the foundation of the temple. Stand here, says God, at this fixed point in time, the day that the foundation was laid, and now look back in time and tell me, how did you fare? Well, they know the answer to this question. They've lived it. They've experienced it. Their lives were cursed, and now they know it was because of the defilement that they had not purified themselves of. They were not completely impoverished. They weren't experiencing full-on famine, but they were noticeably lacking in fulfillment and meaning for their lives. This is discussed earlier in Haggai. But now, they can see that even this curse brought upon them was for their good. For the difficulties that they experienced in poor harvest and in lack of satisfaction was meant to intensify their sense of spiritual poverty and thereby move them back to God. He promises that as they look ahead from the vantage point of the foundation of the temple, that they will perceive that they are blessed. Could God's people know the blessings that God had in store for them, since the future was not nearly as clear to them as the past? In Haggai's oracle, the blessing promised by God is veiled in the sign of a bountiful harvest. Since that day the foundation of the Lord was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. Clearly, God is saying to his people, mark this day on your calendar. And though you have known nothing but bad harvest for many years, and though the seed has just been planted in the ground and give no indication of the harvest that you'll yield in the future, someday you will be able to look back on all this. You'll be able to look on the coming bountiful harvest as one piece of evidence that you are blessed. Now, this isn't to suggest that material prosperity is some sort of necessary sign of God's favor and his blessing. It's merely a token. I would suggest to you that God's pure worshipers already know better than this. I submit to you Psalm 65, which we read earlier this morning. This psalm, if you look at it, could have been written as a response to this very passage that we're considering this morning in the future. Imagine if a man were to sit down and he were to consider in the future what was the course of action for God's people when they obeyed him and when they were offering pure worship to him. Well, this psalm speaks of much material blessing. But if we receive any material blessing from God, like a good crop or any of the other things that we would seek in this life, a good job, a happy family, good things, we must realize that these good things in and of themselves simply join us in worship of God. They are not mandatory. They are not signs necessary for us to feel as if we are blessed. They join us in praising God. But the greater blessing is found in verse 4 of Psalm 65. Blessed is the one you chose and brought near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. Spurgeon once called this verse a body of divinity in miniature. For in this one verse, you see things so densely packed that it practically oozes with soul-lifting theology. It speaks of your election, of your effectual calling, of your access to God, of your adoption as his son and daughter. It speaks of your final perseverance to the end, and it speaks of your satisfaction in God and not simply in his gifts. The true blessing for a pure worshiper is restored fellowship with our God. But what makes the laying of the temple foundation a notable moment one to which God would point and say, mark this day down and consider everything from this vantage point. Well, for one, the laying of the foundation of the temple marked the beginning of the restoration of the place where purification was made. They needed a temple to offer these sacrifices of purification, and that temple was being built. The laying of the foundation marked the day that began to happen. It's also noticeable. It's also notable because it marks a turning point for God's people. Yeah. Daily sacrifices to undo the effects of defilement could be resumed so that God's people could once again be fit for worship to him. But I want you to notice this, that even in Haggai's time, God's acceptance of his people's worship wasn't really dependent upon animal sacrifices. Do you see this? Presumably, though the temple was being repaired and the repair was underway, it would have been in no condition to begin to handle the influx of daily purifying sacrifices that would be necessary of the people on the day that the foundation was laid. And yet, this is the point on which God is fixed. As always, as it always is with God, he looks upon the heart of his worshiper and not upon their work. The willful return to the work of laying the foundation was the moment that the people began to offer worship from their heart, and it was the moment that they laid hold of God in faith, and that moment their faith was counted to them as righteousness and holiness, not the moment that the physical sacrifice is reinstituted. And so it is no different with us. And so you, Christian, you should look back to the time before the foundation of the knowledge of Christ was laid in your life. It is a wonderful thing to consider your own testimony, the testimony of Christ's work in your life. How did you fare before the foundation of Christ was laid in your life? Unsatisfied? Unfulfilled? We have all known this feeling. The day that marked the difference was the day that Christ came into your life. And the day came when you tasted that the Lord was good, and then you happily put away your defiling ways. For your joy, you laid the foundation of Christ in your own life, and your faith began to be counted to you as righteousness and holiness. Look backwards, Christian, and consider the past ways of your life and how God visited you with frowning providence. He did not bless you when you had no faith. You lived under a curse. But even this, as William Cooper tells us, God's frowning providence often hides a smiling face. And he worked in you to move back to him. Even the bad things that you, even the lack and the want that you had in your life was something that intensified your sense of need for God, and it was something that drove you back to him. God promises that he will bless them based purely on his kindness. God's people will be blessed purely based upon God's kindness, and that kindness leads us to repentance. It's crucial to note that in this passage, as well as in our life, no one takes the initiative except for God. Again and again, God sends his messengers to call for obedience, to stir up our spirits, the spirits of worshipers, and then he promises blessings for doing the very thing that he inspired and equipped us to do. God is not looking for external piety and formalism. He wants people compelled to worship in faith. Faith which trusts in the efficacy of purifying sacrifice, and faith obtained by direct contact with the sacrifice, faith that eschews all defilement of this age so that we can be clean and worthy worshipers. So finally, what does this text call upon us to do? What's called for in this passage for you, modern day Christians? I think these things are clear. It demands that you personally lay hold of the purifying sacrifice of Christ. You cannot be purified and made holy because of your parents or your spouse, or your church, the books that you read, the people that you sit under. You can only be purified as you lay hold of Christ in faith. You must have direct contact with your purifying sacrifice. It cannot be mediated to you in any way. This text also demands that we acknowledge the necessity for ongoing purification. As I said earlier, different than atonement, which does away with the effects of sin that separate us from God, purifying yourself is something that you do regularly with a life that is full of worship, by turning away from the things in this world that defile, and by turning to the things that God has given us that are holy and set apart, the behavior of a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And any time that you experience the defilement of sin in this world, and you will, turn again to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ as your purifying sacrifice, and then live as a purified worshiper. I think finally that this passage calls for us to render purified worship to God. Do what is ever necessary. Confess whatever sin. Admit your wrong. Reconcile with the people whom you are at odds with. Do whatever is necessary so that you will not be the cause of defilement for God's people and the cause of forfeiting your own blessing. In conclusion, I will say this. By the grace of God and the purifying sacrifice of the Son, we see that defiled people may indeed still be blessed. The blessings come when we do what we were made to do, to glorify God and worship Him. God joyfully dwells in the midst of worshipers. We even heard He exults over them with joy and loud singing. He is happy to be in the midst of worshipers. And the ultimate blessing for worshipers is that we have, again, joyful union with the Father, so that whatever we do it to the glory of Him. We can live holy and purified lives and be pleasing to God. And in this way, we can enjoy Him forever. But please remember, there is no union with the Father unless there is first purification. Your worship and your works do not count for this. If you come to Him defiled, all that you produce is defiled as well. As a washing away of the defilement of the spirit of this world is required to approach God. You do this in faith as you lay hold of Christ, your purifying sacrifice. As you contact Him directly, taking in for yourself the height, the width, the depth, the length of His love for you, you are made pure and holy. You must continue to come to Him in faith. Let's pray. Father, again, I am in amazement that You open a way to come back to You. We all know that we are both sinful and defiled. and that only you can take the initiative, and only you do take the initiative to restore the relationship between defiled worshipers and a holy God. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we can reach out to at any moment in faith and be pure. Strengthen us by your Spirit that we might be able to offer up a spiritual act of worship to you, a holy and set-apart life. Thank you for your word. In your name we pray. Amen.